It's good when we are with God. Now, if you haven't been with God this week, as I have said and as I reminded our folks in Foundations this morning, the answer here isn't to beat yourself up and to become all ashamed and embarrassed. The answer is just to be with God this week. Let the past lay in the past and just get up and be with God this week. Now, we talked about walking with God inwardly through prayer and silence and meditation and scripture. Last week, we added another layer. We talked about walking with God corporately in confession. That was a tough one last week a little bit because biblical confession is to God and to one another, we talked about. 1 John 1:9 says, confess your sins before God and he will forgive you from all unrighteousness and impurity. But James 5:16 says, brothers and sisters, when you gather, confess your sins to one another. And so we talked about biblical confession being that thing where we confess to one another and trusting that there is grace for us. Trusting that there is grace no matter what it is on our heart, no matter where it is we've come from, there is grace. And there is, because some of us may have to think back a little further than others, but we've all been saved by grace from something that was less than what we would want displayed on our Facebook newsfeed, I'm sure. And remember, we talked last week, too, that this confession thing, it may not just be for yourself, because confession begets confession. Forgiveness begets forgiveness, and freedom begets freedom. And when we walk in that way, we give other people the courage to be able to walk in that way as well. So we've talked about an inward discipline, a corporate discipline that we do together, and this morning we're going to add something else to your toolbox. It's going to be an outward discipline. Now, remember the toolbox metaphor. We don't have to use all these things every day, but we use something from the toolbox every day, and we need them all. Now, this outward disciplines can be tricky. They're things like service and submission and stewardship and simplicity, and they're things that we do, and they're outward, and people see them, but this is where it gets tricky. Because unlike anything else where we are practicing being with God, these outward things that we do, they're the most difficult because not only do we have to do them, we have to do them with the right heart and the right attitude. We can remember, likely, the scriptures in the New Testament where if we give in the presence of people and boast about it, we have received our due reward. Or sometimes we serve people because we're expecting to be paid back in return, right? Sometimes in our worst day, maybe we can do that. But with these outward disciplines, we have not really walked with God, and we are not displaying the discipline of a godly life if we do these outward things with motives that are impure. It's kind of like disciplining kids. My wife likes to do this, where if the kids need to apologize, is Ben still here or is he downstairs? Hey, Ben, you'll remember this, eh? When mom gets you to apologize for things and you say, sorry, she doesn't like that, does she? No. What does she always say? Yeah. She wants you to do it again nicely. And so it's kind of like raising kids and disciplining them, this outward discipline thing. It's not about going through the motions. It's not about through gritted teeth saying sorry. It's about the heart and the attitude behind it. And that, my friends, is the tough part. Remember a couple weeks ago when we just talked about spending 30 minutes with God? I mean, now that we're talking about controlling our heart and our attitudes, that seems like a piece of cake. You mean I got to get a coffee and sit back in a chair and allow God to speak to me and have silence for 30 minutes? I mean, that's a piece of cake now, right? But last week we talked about bearing our souls to one another. That's a bit more vulnerable. And today we're talking about keeping our heart and our motivations in check. But this is why the life of Christian faith is not just lived in a week or a month or a year, but it's lived over a lifetime. And then even when we are in the older years of our life, we find that his mercies and his blessings and his inspiration and revelation are new every day, because there is a depth to knowing God and to being with God, a depth that I don't think we will ever see the bottom of, no matter how long we pursue in this life. So today, in outward discipline, I want to talk with us today and this week about the outward discipline of simplicity through faithful stewardship. This week and next week. Living simply through faithful stewardship. Now, I know sometimes people can get a little skittish or nervous when the pastor starts talking about stewardship, because some of us think it's just a fancy word for money, and maybe it is. We're going to look into Malachi this week, and we're going to lay some Old Testament principles. We're going to understand what the Old Testament teaches about stewardship in the nation of Israel, and then next week we're going to get to some New Testament principles. So we're going to go into this easily, because I get it. I get talking about things like stewardship and finances and money. That's a personal thing. It's an individualistic thing. We don't like talking about it publicly, and the thing we don't like more than that is having someone like a pastor tell us how to do it differently. So I'm just going to let the Word of God speak. And you know, if it wasn't for the fact that stewardship and finances were not talked about so often in Scripture, I'd probably just leave it alone, like we do politics. We talk issues, but not politics. But Scripture talks about this in the Old Testament, in the year of Jubilee in Leviticus, teaches us that possessions are not ours in perpetuity, but in the concept of Jubilee in the nation of Israel, things went back to their rightful owners. God owns things. We get to steward them. In the book of Psalms 62:10, it says, though your riches increase, don't set your heart on them. Don't count riches as your source or your provision. And Proverbs 11:28 reminds us, whoever trusts in riches will fall. When we jump over to the New Testament, the Gospel of Luke chapter 16, verse 13, it says this, we cannot serve God and mammon. Now, I'm too young to know what that word means. You may have heard pastors and preachers speak about the serving God versus serving mammon. Mammon's an Aramaic word, which simply means wealth, riches, the material things. And mammon actually was the name of an Aramaic god, the god of materialistic things. And so that word kind of encompasses more than just, you know, what's in our bank accounts. But you can't serve God and mammon. Luke 6, again, verse 20 and 24. Blessed are the poor, woe to the rich. Now, you have to understand what it means to be rich. We'll get there. Matthew 19 talks about the rich young ruler. And in Luke chapter 12, the whole chapter is about who stores up riches on earth but doesn't have them in heaven. See, there's a lot of this in here. And then when we get into 1 Timothy and we get into Titus, talking about a bishop, overseers shouldn't be lovers of money, the dangers of being lovers of money. And then in Galatians 5, the kicker, the thing right in the middle of all of the acts of the sinful nature, right up there with adultery and fornication and division, is selfish ambition, greed. And so today, I want us to lay a foundation for understanding stewardship in the Old Testament. And then next week, we're going to get really practical, and we're going to try and understand stewardship in the New Testament. And the point of it all is to be with God. Now, these outward disciplines, though, they're hard unless we have been with God. I want to suggest this morning that stewardship comes when we live simply. And we cannot live simply until we have been with God and had an inward change in our hearts that enables us to practice that outward discipline of simplicity. But let's look in the book of Malachi this morning. Malachi chapter 3, verses 6 to 12. If you've been around church a while, you will be familiar with this passage. And so we're going to unpack the context and the roots of this passage in an Old Testament context. What was Malachi speaking to the nation of Israel? And next week, how do we then apply this and New Testament principles to you and I? But Malachi chapter 3, verses 6 to 12. I, the Lord, do not change. So you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. I love that verse. It's kind of a little bit of a bunny trail. But I can just imagine when you read that, he says, I, the Lord, do not change, so you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. It's kind of like as a parent saying to your children, dear children, I love you a lot. That's why I have not shipped you off yet. You know, the Lord is saying, I don't change. I am slow to anger and quick to love and mercy. And that, Jacob, that is why you have not been destroyed yet. You know, it's never going to be a good conversation when it starts off that way, right? Ever since the time of your forefathers, verse 7, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me and I will return to you. There's always a way back. The Lord always offers a way back. He might convict our hearts and he might show us all sorts of things that we need to repent of, but there's always a way back. He says, return to me and I will return to you. So they ask, how are we to return? Verse 8, will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how did we rob you? In tithes and offerings. You are under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. Bring in the whole tithe into my storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines of your fields will not cast their fruit, says the Lord Almighty. Verse 12, all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. Let's pray together. Dear God, I pray you will take the words of Scripture from this week and the words of Scripture we look at next week, and you will let this draw us closer to your heart once again, Lord. I just pray that this wouldn't be something that would divide us or anger us, but just something where we would say, Lord, speak to me through your word, speak to me directly through your Spirit, and allow me to grow closer to you in these disciplines of simplicity and stewardship. In the name of Christ, we pray together. Amen. So when we read this passage, there's a conversational exchange that is taking place between God and his people, the nation of Israel. Now, it probably wasn't that Malachi was sitting back recording an actual conversation, but as the Lord was inspiring Malachi, he was kind of inspiring him in this back and forth way. This is what I said, and this is how the nation of Israel is likely to respond, and this is how I'm to respond to them. And so there's an accusation. God says to the nation of Israel through the prophet Malachi, you have robbed me. He actually says, you've not followed any of my decrees, but the one he picks on first is this. He says, you have robbed me. And the response, well, how have we robbed you? I mean, the response almost suggests it's an incredible accusation. What do you mean we have robbed you? How have we robbed you? And maybe even the Israelites in this metaphorical conversation come across maybe a little offended at God. What do you mean we have robbed you? It's kind of like how I feel when my children tell me that I have deprived them of things. I've deprived you of things. Have I? Have I? Really? It's kind of the way maybe you feel if you have children or grandchildren that have suggested that you've withheld good things from them just for fun, just for kicks, that there are some essential things to life that they've not had. I mean, I just like to say to my children, have you seen your playroom lately? I know it's upside down, but trust me, there's nice stuff in there. Have you eaten today? Do you have clothes on? Well, then you're doing just fine. You're not deprived. And so the nation of Israel maybe felt a little bit of that. What do you mean, God? What do you mean we've deprived you? Or what do you mean we've robbed from you? And God says, well, the answer, how you've robbed, is in your tithes and your offerings. God said to the prophet Malachi, he says, in your stewardship, you have robbed me. God says, I have provided for you, and you have not returned to me the portion that I have requested in my law. And because of this, God says to them, you are under a curse. Remember the Jubilee in Genesis or in Leviticus. Remember in Haggai when they're building the temple, but they get really down because they don't have enough supplies. And in Haggai, I believe it's chapter 2, the Lord says to them through the prophet, he says, all the silver and gold is mine. I'll shake the heavens and the earth and provide. You just need to step up and do your part, the part I've called you to do through the prophet Haggai. And the Jubilee reminds us that we steward things, but we don't own things. We steward things. And so Malachi is reminding the nation of Israel that they have robbed from God, and because of this, they are under a curse. So what is this responsibility that the nation of Israel had? What is this responsibility they had in tithes and offerings? You have to turn back to Leviticus to get a glimpse. I mean, there's glimpses all throughout the Old Testament of what was required from the nation of Israel. But if you look back here to Leviticus chapter 27, Leviticus chapter 27, verse 30 gives us some insight. Leviticus 27, 30 says, a tithe of everything from the land, whether grain from the soil or fruit from the trees, belongs to the Lord. It is holy to the Lord. And then we look down in verse 32 and 33. It's not just what grows of the land, but it's the things that live on the land. The entire tithe of the herd and the flock, every tenth animal that passes under the shepherd's rod will be holy to the Lord. He must not pick out the good from the bad or make any substitution. If he does make a substitution, both the animal and its substitute cannot become or become holy and cannot be redeemed. So in the nation of Israel, a tithe, a tenth of what grew of the land and of the livestock they had on the land belonged to the Lord. And you might ask, well, what was the Lord going to do with it? I remember when we were teaching our children, and we still teach them regularly, about being good stewards. And one of them cashed in a lot of bottles and had some money. And we talked to them about being a good steward, and they wanted to bring some money for God. And I remember the conversation with one of them as they set it aside, and they said, okay, bring it to church and give it to God. And then they said, well, Dad, how does the church get the money to God anyway? Which prompted the next conversation about stewardship. But what does the nation of Israel need to do with these tithes? What happens to them anyway? Numbers chapter 18 gives us a glimpse at what was the purpose of these tithes. Numbers 18, verse 25 to 29 says this. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the Levites and say to them, when you receive from the Israelites the tithe I give you as your inheritance, you must present a tenth of that tithe as the Lord's offering. And so the Levites received the tithe from the nation of Israel, and that tithe provided provisions for them. But then the Levites themselves took a tithe of the tithe and presented it before the Lord as offerings, again acknowledging that even the Levites, who were the recipients of this blessing, were again not the owners of anything, but just the conduits through whom things passed, because God owns everything. And we look a little further in Nehemiah as well. You got to flip a few more books, a few more history books, past the Chronicles, but before Job. If you look in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 12, verse 44, Nehemiah says this, and this is after they've returned from exile in Babylon, and they're setting up a new temple. Nehemiah 12:44 says, at that time, men were appointed to be in charge of the storerooms for the contributions, the first fruits, and the tithes. And so implicit in this instructions about tithes were not just the 10%, but also contributions and first fruits. There's more passages that we could dig into here, but this has shown us that when Malachi talks about bringing in the full tithes and offerings, he means the nation of Israel should bring in a tenth of the increase that they saw over a period of time. The increase in the land, the increase in livestock, one tithe of that was to be brought in for the provision of the Levites and to make offering, and even beyond that for the care of those in the community that did not have as much as they needed. But this wasn't happening. The nation of Israel, for whatever reason, had stopped doing this. And it wasn't just a few of them. It was the entire nation, we read in Malachi. It was the entire nation that had walked away from this. And because this, the prophet Malachi says to them that the Lord declares, you are under a curse. He says, return to God, bring in the full tithe, and this will alleviate the curse, which was perhaps failed agriculture or dead livestock. The curse that maybe they don't even understand why they are facing. The Lord says, return to me, bring in what is mine, and what you have left will be blessed. And the challenge to return includes a test. We read this in Malachi. A test and a promise. Test, he says to the nation of Israel, test and see if the Lord will provide. Test and see if the Lord will provide after you return to me my tithes and offerings. And the promise is that the Lord will provide far more than they could have ever imagined. There's a church in the U.S., Life.Church online, Life Church. Lead pastor's name is Craig Rochelle. They have a number of satellite campuses all across the United States. And something that they have done in their church is called the Tithe Challenge. Now, some of you might feel this is a little artificial, and it's outside the box for sure. But this is what they've said. Tithe faithfully for 90 days, and if the Lord hasn't blessed you, you'll get a full money-back guarantee. And it's a fascinating concept. I know a church in our district that adopted a similar posture challenge to their congregation, and last year they recorded the largest year of donations on record. And that's just a piece of what churches do. Some people might feel it's a little outside the box, a little bit overreached, and I have found over the years that churches are criticized sometimes for being heavy-handed when it comes to talking about finances, wanting everyone to give their last nickel and their last dime into the offering plate. And I just want to encourage you, if you know those people, or maybe you've been one of those people, that the Lord really has no interest in your last nickel or your last dime. The Lord wants your first nickel and your first dime. The bar's a little higher. That's biblical, I believe. And that when we give our first nickel or our first dime, the last one will last long enough till the next blessing or the next paycheck. When it comes to stewardship, we're not really given a lot of information about why the nation of Israel stopped following this practice of tithes and offerings. I mean, maybe they were afraid they wouldn't have enough left over to meet the needs that they had, either the stuff that came from the land or the livestock. Maybe they felt like they weren't going to have enough left over. I mean, sometimes you and I can be afraid to steward our finances first to the Lord, because that can be frightening, because there's other things. There's a house, there's groceries, there's needs, and we wonder if we'll have enough. Maybe we say, okay, I'll take care of these things, and what I have left, I'll steward that. But it's possible that that's the thinking that got Israel into the mess that they were in. When we have these thoughts, we need to remember that first and foremost, money, finances, is not our sufficiency. we are not cared for by the funds in our possession. We're cared for by the Lord. And if we trust in something else more than the Lord to care for us, I believe that borders on idolatry, as Scripture speaks about placing things ahead of Him. I mean, you might be thinking this morning, too, as we begin to talk about stewardship, it's probably easy for so-and-so. I mean, they've got money to spare. So, of course, they can be a good steward. But I wonder if we've stopped and wondered sometimes if we're looking at it backwards. Perhaps those that appear to have funds to spare have been good stewards of their first nickels and their first dimes. And they've been good stewards all along. I mean, maybe another reason Israel got off track was because they felt that maybe their tithe or their offering was far too insignificant to even really matter, and maybe it wouldn't be missed anyway. I was going to save this one for next week, but let me throw it out this week. The fact of the matter is, your local church doesn't need your tithe to survive. The Lord will protect it, but you may not survive so well if you keep what is the Lord's. So maybe we are inclined to believe that, you know, my stewardship, it's so puny, it's not going to be missed. It's insignificant. I mean, we might be impressed at the person who can steward $1,000 a month, maybe because the Lord has blessed them with an income that is great. But maybe we think, my small 50 or 75 or 200, that won't be missed in the grand scheme of things. But I think that's taking a human look at it. That's taking an accountant look at our finances. In the grand scheme of things, Evangel may or may not miss $50. But if you hang on to what is the Lord's, it may have repercussions for you. The principle here is that we do not give God what is left, or we don't toss extras as we would toss to a pet under the table. We give a portion of what the Lord has blessed us with. That is what God has set up for the nation of Israel. And we're going to talk about what that means for you and I as New Testament Christians next week. But here's the thing, as I said earlier, in order to steward well, we have to practice the discipline of simplicity well. And in the Old Testament, stewardship went beyond the law of the tithe. Remember in the book of Ruth, the gleaners? Remember when you harvested the fields? You harvested and you brought it in, and then if you were following the law as a good Israelite owner, you would then present a tithe of what you have harvested, but leave what falls on the ground for those who do not have enough. And so stewardship in the Old Testament was never just about the legalistic tithe. Stewardship in the Old Testament always went beyond that. There was the practice of gleaning. I mean, we don't glean here at Evangel. Can you imagine if we instituted a gleaning practice that whatever fell out of the plate was fair game for anyone? I think you'd probably trip the ushers down the aisle, wouldn't you? My son might. Hey, Ben? Yeah, he said yes. But we have benevolent funds that we have set aside here at Evangel Assembly to respond to needs in the community and to respond to needs within our own assembly when they arise, because we care for one another. And out of the stewardship of the body, we then steward that to those who are in need. People have asked me before who have received benevolence, have received assistance. They said, how can I pay you back? Or actually, they want to pay me back. I tell them, you're not going to pay me back. But they say, well, what can we do? And this is what I say to them. If you've been in a place where you've received benevolence, when the Lord blesses you, then be a good steward with what you have been given. Give benevolently to someone else and steward what the Lord has given you. Luke 6:38 says this, give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be poured into your lap. For the measure you use, it will be measured to you. I can never not think of brown sugar when I read that verse. Pressed down, shaken over. You know brown sugar? You know, when you're cooking, you can have a half a cup of brown sugar, but there's such thing as a half a cup of brown sugar and a half a cup of pressed brown sugar. And not so much now, because I've tried to be more healthy in my lifestyles. But before, every brown sugar was always pressed into the cup, pressed down so you could fit more in. Do you remember, Natalie, when you had a conversation with me when we were at Dalhousie, and you said, you might look healthy on the outside, but I'm telling you, if you keep eating like that, you're not going to be healthy on the inside. You were right, that the prophecy has been fulfilled. But I am becoming more healthy on the inside day by day. But I always think of brown sugar when I read that verse. Give and it will be given unto you. Not that the motivation is to receive, but give. And the Lord says when we are stewards, when we see ourselves as conduits of the Lord's blessing, we will receive blessing in return. It will be not just a regular cup of brown sugar. It'll be pressed down and it'll be running over. The same measure that we use will be measured to us. But it is hard. It is really hard to live benevolently and to live in stewardship unless we have this discipline of simplicity, because it practically doesn't work. How do we live under the discipline of simplicity? Well, there's a couple things here I want to suggest this morning about living with God, walking with God in simplicity so that we can walk in faithful stewardship. When we live in simplicity, we move from a mentality of constantly being in need to a mentality of having enough. And sometimes that is not a difference in the numbers on the page. It's a difference in our heart and in our mindset. I've heard it said that we spend a lot of time buying things we don't want to impress people we don't like. That might be a cultural truism. Someone else said that we spend the first two-thirds of our life accumulating so many things so that we can spend the last third of our life trying really hard to give it all away. But when we move from a mentality of constant need to a mentality of having enough, we're beginning to hear the heart of the Lord and living simply. I can remember my wife and I, when she was working, this is before we had kids, when she was working as a nurse, and I believe for a while she made more money than I did. I can remember us trying to steward our finances and trying to pay a mortgage and trying to do things and constantly complaining that we were in need. And then we decided one day that we didn't like that any longer. We wanted to thank the Lord for what he had blessed us with and just live with enough. It happened when a deacon at the church where I pastored said to me one day, he was late 60s, he was a retired engineer, and he was working on projects at greenhouses, kind of contract here and there when people needed him just to keep busy. And so there was this one company that called him to contract him for 3 months of electrical engineering. And he said to me, you know, I really didn't feel like I wanted to do it. He says, I'm retired. I just want to be on my own schedule. I really didn't want to do it, but I hated to let them down. So he called them back, and this is what he said to them. I'll tell you what. The only way I'll do this 3 month contract is if you pay me twice the amount you paid me for the last 3 month contract. He thought that'll get him off his back. They called him back and said, okay. Rats. And so you know what he did? And this is what changed Mandy and I's perspective. He said, I told them no thank you anyway. And then me or someone around said, but my goodness, they were going to, like, I don't know what electrical engineers earn, but he was just about to earn double what was a fair contract for 3 months. And I said, but think of that. He said, don't worry about that. I have enough. And that started something in my heart, that idea of being content with enough and not always seeing myself in constant need. And that transformed so many things. But that's one of the hallmarks of living under the discipline of simplicity. Another thing is this: we pursue status or title or position. That desire and the pursuit of position and title and status is gone because we don't need those things to validate ourselves, because we are all on equal footing. We are all children of God. Another hallmark of simplicity is that we do not pursue constant extravagance. And some of you might be thinking, well, that's fine. I can do that. I can't afford extravagance. But that's not the point. We don't pursue constant extravagance not because we can't afford it, just because it's simply not necessary. It doesn't mean we cannot enjoy blessings. We don't pursue constant extravagance. Another hallmark of simplicity is that our things, our goods, become available to others and not just ourselves. Our resources, our finances, our things. It's like the woman with the jar of perfume in the New Testament who walked in and anointed Jesus' feet. That was hers, I guess we could say, if we wanted to talk about ownership and holding on to things. And indeed, some people did. Judas did. It was hers, and it was valuable, but she gave it away. She literally just poured it out onto the floor, because living simply and living in stewardship is not holding on too tightly to what we have, but allowing it to be used as the Lord directs. Because as I said earlier, for holding on to what we have too tightly, because we don't think we're going to be able to get by without it, we're moving toward idolatry, because the Lord is our sustainer. There was a young man once asked me if I'd lend him some money. He was kind of stuck at the end of the month. It wasn't a large sum of money. He asked me if I'd lend it to him, because he had asked for benevolence before, and I think he was getting ashamed or embarrassed of that. So then he asked me if I'd lend him some, because he thought he'd pay it back. And I told him this, and I think this is good wisdom. Use this too. I told him I don't lend money, but if he had a need, I'd give him some. Because lending just gets you in a terrible situation where someone owes you. And that has a whole other dynamic. I told him I would give him some. What do you need? And he shared with me the need. And then Mandy and I, it just felt of the Lord to, we went and got a SIP gift card and threw it in as well. We said, here's something to help you with your need, and here's a blessing on top of that to bless you. What the discipline of simplicity is not is being miserly. It's not pinching our pennies like Ebenezer Scrooge and avoiding everything that looks like material blessing. Because if someone suggests to you that having adequate provision in your life is somehow unholy and you should renounce it like the rich young ruler was encouraged, you just need to encourage them that they are a little bit wrong. That's an unhealthy heresy that dates all the way back to the early church, that material things are evil and the only thing pure is spiritual things. In fact, God says that it's the love of material things that is the cause of all kinds of evil. And after all, the nation of Israel was promised a land flowing with milk and honey. And so the Lord would not give them something that was inherently evil. And so it's not to be miserly or to give away everything to live simply, but it's not to be greedy either. In fact, both are equally as bad. The greedy or the miserly do not know about simplicity, and it's possible to even live without things and still not be living simply, because sometimes it's those who have the least money that perhaps love money the most. They run after it. They pine for it. And that's not a hallmark of simplicity. A friend of Mandy and I this week, when I was sharing what I was writing and preparing, said this, and I thought this was great. I told her I was going to use it. She said, the piety of the poor is believing that the love of money is a problem of the wealthy alone. I'll talk more about that next week when we get practically to us. But to be simple, to live simply, we need to recognize that what we have is a gift. We are cared for by God, and what we have is available to others. And if we think that we have to hang on to something too hardly, or perhaps there is too little for someone else, then we will have a hard time delving into simplicity, because biblical stewardship in the Old Testament, and we'll get to the New Testament next week, is about being a conduit of what God has blessed us with and not a warehouse where we store things in. Its focus is on giving, not on what you will receive. I mean, how many of us this morning would not want to be people in the position to be able to bless others extravagantly, to go out for lunch and to give that darling waitress a fantastic tip, and to bless those who have legitimate need, to be a conduit of God's blessing to the world around them? That was stewardship in the Old Testament. Sure, there was the tithe and the requirements, but it went beyond that. There was a benevolent aspect to stewardship. So we're going to delve into the New Testament concept of stewardship next week. But this week, today, I want to encourage you to live simply. Live under the discipline of simplicity. Adopt an attitude where there's enough, not always a constant need. Adopt an attitude where constant extravagance is avoided, not because we can't afford it, just because it's not necessary. And adopt a posture where what we have is also available to others. Now, these are outward things. It's an outward discipline, but it begins with the heart. And that makes it a tough discipline because we need God to change our hearts. But living simply unlocks the ability to be great stewards of what God has blessed us with. If you want to read more about a pastor's take on simplicity, the book that I have mentioned a couple of times by Pastor Richard Foster called The Celebration of Discipline has an entire chapter on living simply. We're going to talk about it in Foundations at the end as well. And so that is available to you. I have some copies if you'd like to read more about the idea of living simply so we can be stewards. But this week, when you are with God, ask Him to change your heart so that you can live simply and be happy doing it. Because that's hard. And then pray that He will do that this week so that next week you'll be really excited about stewardship part two, the New Testament version, because I really hope the crowd isn't half as full next Sunday morning when I've given you a heads up. We're going to talk about New Testament stewardship. So please come back as we allow the Word of God to instruct us in living simply so that we can be faithful stewards as a demonstration of being with God. Let's pray together this morning. Lord God, I thank You for who You are, and I thank You for what You have blessed us with. Lord, I pray we do not hold on to what we have too tightly, but we see it as a blessing that is given to us so we can be a conduit toward one another, and in doing that, we will always have enough. I just pray that the testimonies of those around us who have lived in this way will be encouraging to us, and that we might be inspired by Your Holy Spirit to begin to walk simply and in stewardship as an expression of our deepening faith in You, God. Just help us to be conduits of Your blessing. In the name of Christ, we pray together. Amen.